So please do keep that passage open in front of you. You'll probably agree, perhaps not the easiest passage in the world. Maybe some things they're difficult to understand. Perhaps some things you find difficult to believe. Well, it's always good as we come to God's word to ask his help, but perhaps especially when we come to a passage such as this. Let's pray together. So, Father, we do ask that you would help us to understand, believe, and live in the light of this portion of your word. Please open our eyes afresh to our need, to the wonderful work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the great difference that he can and should make to us. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, I don't know if any of you are keen on tracing your family history, are you? Anybody done that? Yes, Jonathan, how far back do you go?
1790.
Okay, yes. My aunt has traced the Lloyds back, I think, to a West Wales farm. I think it's 16 something, but it may have been 17 something. And as far as I know, nothing at all interesting happened. But people are very into it, aren't they? This BBC One show, Who Do You Think You Are, ran for a decade until 2014. So I wonder what you think about your origins and your identity, and to what extent your forefathers shape who you are. I mean, certainly our ancestors have shaped us, haven't they? Now, you may be here today because of a distant relative who crossed an ocean, or maybe someone who moved to the big city to find work, or someone who ran off with a maid or married the Lord. Maybe your grandfather passed the 11 plus and went to university and your family changed. Or maybe there was a black sheep a few generations back who squandered the great family fortune. And what's true at an individual level is true at a world level too. The Scottish philosopher Thomas Carlyle said, "The history of the world is but the biography of great men." Now that's not, strictly speaking, you know, completely right, but there's something in that. Our lives are shaped by the lives of great men. You know, whether it's William the Conqueror or Winston Churchill or Louis Pasteur or many others, they've affected us whether we like it or not, or realise it or not. We live in an extremely individualistic culture. But I guess most of us would admit that we are in some way bound together. We're connected. We affect one another. In the words of John Donne, "No man is an island entire of itself. Each man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main." And in our Bible reading, Paul tells us, of all human history and all the people who've ever lived, their lives determined by just two great men, Adam and Christ. Paul traces our family history back to our ultimate ancestor. And we might say he finds a major black sheep there, a real skeleton in humanity's cupboard. Just look at verse 12, and you'll see that Paul is speaking about all men, all people. This involves us. This is your story and mine, the story of the whole world and of everyone in it. And it's those two men, Adam, verse 14, and Christ, verse 15, who shape the destiny of all people. Everyone throughout all human history is in Adam or in Christ. All 7 billion people alive today in Adam or in Christ. There's no third place. The Puritan Thomas Goodwin said, "In God's sight, there are two men, Adam and Jesus Christ, and these two men have all other men hanging at their girdle strings." I don't know exactly what a girdle string is, but if you imagine the belt, you know, and Christ and Adam, two great giants with all humanity hanging off their belt, so that wherever Adam or Christ go, those who are attached to them go to? It's a striking image, isn't it? Our fate bound up with those two great men. Well, let's spend a moment looking at our passage and see how it works. Paul points out both similarities and differences between Adam and Christ, and he begins in verse 12 with a comparison of similarity. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all men sinned. And then at the end of verse 12, the editors of our Bible have put a dash. Paul breaks off and doesn't finish his sentence properly. Perhaps he picks up the same idea in verse 18. Perhaps you can see that. In verse 18, just as the result of one trespass looks like a resumption of just as sin entered the world through one man in verse 1. But first of all, there's this digression. In verse 13, Paul interrupts himself to talk about the time from Adam to Moses, when eventually God gave his law to his people through Moses at Mount Sinai. Paul says that all people between Adam and Moses didn't really break sin by breaking a commandment which they'd been given as such, because the commandments of God hadn't yet been given. And there was certainly sin, but it wasn't breaking a commandment in the same way as sinning after you had the law of Moses there in front of you. Nevertheless, Paul says, verse 14, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses. Now just think of all the gravestones from Adam to Moses. Countless cemeteries that must have been filled through those years as everyone died and death reigned. Why? Well, Paul would say, I think, because Adam sinned, verse 14. Adam sinned by breaking a commandment that he'd been given. We read it, do you remember it? You know, only one prohibition, really. You may eat of all the trees in the garden, God said to him, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for if you eat of it, you will surely die. Just one commandment. But Adam didn't want God as God. He didn't want him telling him what to do. So he decided to decide good and evil for himself. He ate and sinned. He broke the commandment. He died spiritually that moment as he ate that fruit. And eventually he died physically. Verse 12, sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in that way, death came to all men, because all sinned. All sinned in Adam, I think he means. I mean, it's certainly true that we all sin. God holds us responsible for our sin. I guess we'd all admit that about ourselves, wouldn't we? Yeah. I'm not particularly keen on admitting when I'm wrong, but I am willing to admit that I'm not sinlessly perfect. We all sin. But the Bible's diagnosis is deeper. It's not just that I sin, it's that I am a sinner. My sin flows from my sinful nature, from who I am. The problem is not just some things I happen to do, but deep down inside me. There's a bias in all of us towards selfishness and different kinds of wrongdoing. We're all like dodgy old supermarket trolleys that just can't be made to go in a straight line. You know, just try not to sin for a week. I bet you you won't do it. Or think of Jesus' commandments that we read. Love God with all your heart, love your neighbour as yourself. You know, could you do it for a day, for an hour? A minute? Okay, we could be here a long time if we keep going like this. That is because we're all sinners with sinful natures, and that is why we sin. Even small children aren't a blank slate of pure innocence, are they? You know, we've said this before, we've got these delightful children at the rectory who are naturally all child prodigies and so on, but we've never had to sit them down and say, you know, right, today we're going to learn selfishness and lying and sin. It seems to come naturally to them. I mean, they're geniuses at that, as at everything else. Who do you think you are? Well, it's not all there is to say about you, but the Bible says that you are a child of Adam and a sinner. That sin came through one man. What theologians call original sin. So not just that Adam set us a bad example, but that he catastrophically contaminated the human race at source. That now the whole river is polluted and all the fish are dead. Human nature is afflicted by a chain reaction of sin and death that reaches all people. It's as if Adam has emigrated to the realm of sin, and ever after all his descendants are born there, under the reign of sin and death, alienated from God. As we've already said, we are shaped by our ancestors and bound up together. All of us, according to the Bible, were in Adam. Now, if you think about it, that's literally biologically true. You know, Paul assumes here that Adam is a real historical individual who literally fathered us all. If we think of Adam as a kind of mythical, legendary sort of metaphor, it's hard to see really how the comparison with Christ works in this passage. Paul seems to treat both of them as real historical individuals. And correct me about this afterwards if you like, but I think contemporary science would agree that all human beings now alive share a single common ancestor. Interestingly, they often call that person Eve. Bible-believing Christians might differ over whether there were human-like beings before Adam, and you know, maybe there was a long process of evolution after creation, some Christians would say. But if we want to believe the Bible, we seem to need to believe that Adam was the first real, proper human being. Adam, the father of us all. So that we're all chips off the old block. We get our DNA and our nature from Adam. Adam was a sinner, and sinners beget sinners. We might say that God had appointed Adam as the representative of the entire human race, so that he acted on our behalf. Sometimes, when Wales have a glorious victory in the Six Nations rugby, Mrs. Lloyd will say to me, "Well, how did the game go?" And I'll say, "We won!" But I have to tell you, I have never played for Wales. I mean, I think I'm unlikely to. But they're my team, and they represent the whole nation, so that if they win, we win, and there's rejoicing throughout the valleys. Well, in the same way, Adam sinned and fell, and we fell. His sin was our sin. This might be hard to accept, but doesn't it make sense of our world that we are made in the image of God, but that image in us is badly flawed? That human beings are capable both of wonderful things and of unspeakable things. The Bible's picture of the dignity and depravity of humanity is surely true to life. Can you not see Adam's nature in you? So Paul's initial idea then in verse 12 is to liken Adam and Christ, but then he goes on to contrast them, and this will be much briefer. Look at verse 15. But the gift of God in Jesus Christ, verse 15, is not like the trespass, not like Adam's sin. First of all, what Jesus does is a matter of a gift. Perhaps we'll have the next slide as well. Adam sinned and died, as God warned him he would, and Adam got his just deserts. The Bible calls death the wages of sin. Adam got what was coming to him. Whereas Jesus offers us, I don't know why these people are moving around, they weren't on my computer, so that's really irritating, isn't it? So I'm sorry about that. Just don't look. Right, so Jesus offers us a gift, free and undeserved. It is the grace of God, verse 15, his unmerited kindness and generosity. Paul goes on in verse 15, if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? God's grace and his gift, I think Paul is saying, are so much better and greater and more powerful, even than that terrible sin and the tragedy of death that has affected all humanity. There is more grace in Christ than there is sin in Adam. Grace can always beat sin. The grace of God in Jesus Christ is top trump. And there's another contrast between Adam and Christ in verse 16. The number of sins is different. The results are different. Adam's one sin brings condemnation. But after many trespasses, countless billions of sins from Adam to Christ and still today, the gift brought justification. How powerful Jesus' death is if it can forgive so much sin. It makes us justified. That is, just as if we'd never sinned. Or just as if I'd lived the sinless life of Jesus. To be justified is to be declared in the right, a sort of legal term, to be found righteous. And that word, righteous in verses 17 and 19, is actually the same word as the word justified in the original. To be justified is to be vindicated, despite all the wrong things that we've done, because Jesus paid the price for our sin. He died in our place that we might be forgiven, so that when God looks at us, He sees His beloved sinless Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Adam caused death to reign, verse 17, but amazingly, Paul says, God causes those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and gift of righteousness to reign in life through Jesus Christ. Verses 18 and 19 summarize the similarity between Adam and Christ again. Just as the result of Adam's one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of Christ's one act of righteousness, his life and death, was justification that brings life to all men. For as through the disobedience of the one man Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man Jesus, the many were made righteous. So there are two realms. Adam is the head or representative of one. Christ is the head of the representative of the other. We're all in Adam, born in him. We're all one with him. Will we be one with Jesus Christ? Will we receive his free gift, his grace, life, and justification, forgiveness, righteousness? These things, this grace, life, justification, are freely available to all. But they're not automatic. Just turn back one page in Romans and we'll see how this gift of righteousness is received. Romans chapter 3 and verse 22. Just over the page, 322. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. To all who believe. Through faith, to all who believe. We receive this gift by faith, otherwise we remain in this other realm. Believing in Jesus unites us to him. By depending on his act of righteousness in our place, we are made righteous. And Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 6, that if you're a Christian believer, you have been delivered from sin and death, into this new realm of grace and life. So why would you want to keep living in sin when you can live under God's grace by the power of the Spirit? Not sinlessly, but really, we pray becoming more like Jesus Christ, enjoying more of the benefits of his reign in our lives. Let's finish with Paul's application in Romans chapter 6, verse 12, to the Christian believers he's speaking to. Romans 6, verse 11. Count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, so that you may obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. May God enable us to do so. Amen.